Oh, red light is on, so I think we are recording here. Okay, so
we all buy things, don't we? So we're going to talk a bit about biology, because that is, we do that all the time. And we think that we buy a lot of things for different reasons, but what are the reasons we buy things? What is buying something going to do for us? What do we actually gain by buying things?
Stuff. Okay. So, but buying stuff means what? What does that? How does that make you feel?
Oh, good.
Good. Okay. Okay. So there's certain pleasure in buying things, isn't there? Yeah. Sure. We buy things because we think it's going to make us happy. Yeah. What else? You had something I can see. Well,
sometimes it's the remorse too. I mean, sometimes you buy things you don't really want to buy, but you have to buy it.
But why did you buy them in the first place?
Well, because you needed them.
You thought there was some good purpose for it, yeah. And then found out later.
There's stuff like insurance.
Okay, good. Well, when you buy insurance, what are you after there? You're after something.
Security.
Absolutely. Security. You have to look at security. And we buy a lot of things because we want to be secure in life, don't we? We want to have a pleasurable life. We want to have security. What else?
Fulfillment.
Okay. Fulfillment or satisfaction. Sure. I know this. You can't see this from the back, but anyway, fulfillment and satisfaction.
Status.
That's a big one, isn't it?
Yeah, keeping up with it.
Yeah, that's right. We buy. Say that louder. Most of the American public wants to have the status to what?
Keep up with the Joneses.
Keep up with the Joneses. That's right. That's the American way, isn't it? Okay. So what else?
Sometimes people buy when they're down, like trying to compensate for something.
Exactly. They want to cure their depression or something, and so they go out and spend some money, and that always takes care of the depression matter, doesn't it? Yeah. That's really effective. Yeah. Yeah. How about when you drive up this common driveway we have, what's the other side of the driveway?
Sports club.
How many cars do you see there almost every day of the week? Hundreds of cars. What are they after there?
Physical fitness.
Image.
Image. But they don't think this can make them healthy, right?
Mm-hmm.
They maybe make them live longer, longevity. So we spend a lot of money on health. Look at the vitamin industry now. So we want to be healthy for the future. And I think that this is not just an earthly planet problem. I think all the people on other planets, because you know that Spock from Vulcan said what? what did Spock say?
Live long and prosper.
Yeah, live long and prosper.
Uh-oh.
And so, I mean, this is what we think biology can do for us, all those things. Well, now, what we learned today is that none of this really brings these things that people want. We're going to learn what actually does. So we're going to develop three biblical principles that can serve for basically all your financial planning and decision making. They're very simple principles. When you leave the room, you're going to be able to repeat them, because I'm going to have you practice them during class. I want you to think about them during this week. Next week when we start the class, we'll be able to tell me what they are. And we're going to look at scripture verses, and then we're going to draw the conclusion from what we read. So we're going to start with Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Who has that? Okay. Okay.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the rivers.
All right, so what is that verse telling us?
Everything belongs to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. God owns what?
Everything.
Okay. Next verse, Psalm 89, 11 to 13.
It just so happened.
Okay, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have the mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand.
Right. So again, reemphasize the same thing. God owns everything, and everything is made for his pleasure, actually. Okay, Psalm 33, 6 to 11.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations.
Okay, so the first of those verses reemphasize the fact that God owns everything, and the last three verses point to what other character of God?
Creator.
Yes! God controls everything. Now, how is this making you feel? Secure or insecure?
Secure.
Secure, right? Mm-hmm. If God owns everything, controls everything, and he loves us, wait, what a great source of security that is. All right, how about Isaiah 46, 8 to 11?
Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, the transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from the far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it.
All right, so, Jamie, what's outside of God's control?
Nothing.
I mean, that is about as comprehensive an explanation as you can, that God controls everything. Who has Job 23, 13 to 14?
But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind.
Okay, what does that talk about? God controls everything, but how does it relate to each individual?
He's got desires for each of us.
That's right. This is not just it's a comprehensive thing, but he controls everything down to the little details of every one of our lives. Is that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. See, think of that in terms of our action decision-making today. And how about Proverbs 16:9?
The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
It's pretty clear, isn't it? We all make plans, don't we? And it's not wrong to make plans. But what we should always submit them to his will, shouldn't we? Because he's what actually going to direct us. How about, you also should have a 21:1 and 30 on that page.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
So, kings and presidents often think that they're in control, don't they? What does that verse tell us? God's really in control. Yeah. Of course, sometimes when I look at what's happening in the political scene, I say, you want to wonder if that really is the case. But he is. All right. How about Daniel 2:20-22?
Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him."
Mm-hmm. So what does that add to our understanding of God controlling everything?
He knows
everything. He's sovereign over all, but didn't also mention about some time in there as well? God is sovereign over all time, all the time, and for all time, and we know for eternity. There is no interruption of his control. Did you read Daniel 4:34-35? Was that another? Okay.
At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can stay his hand.
Wow. Isn't that an amazing statement of God's sovereignty over everything, all the time, and people? And Nebuchadnezzar is probably one of the greatest kings that ever lived, and yet when he came to his senses after his 7 years, foraging on his hands and knees, he praised the God and said, "I'm an earthly king. He is the king forever." Okay, so now we're going to move on to the third principle, and we're going to develop that from 1 Chronicles 29:11-13.
All right. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.
Okay, so what does God do for individuals, for people in that one?
He has the power and might to heal them.
To heal them, and what else? There's some other things.
Gives them strength.
Gives them strength?
Yeah.
Sure. So what is God doing there for his people?
Blessing.
Blessing them? What'd you say?
Providing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's the word, that's the key word. Thank you. Thanks for joining the class today. Well, what does God provide? Okay, look at some more verses that point that out. Proverbs 8:14-21.
Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasures.
Okay, so what is he providing there?
A whole lot.
Yeah, so we have right. You even mentioned specific things that we try to get from here. Riches, treasure, wisdom.
So all those things he and how do we earn this? He just gives it to us, doesn't it? If we ask it to, he gives us all those things. So as we build this character of God and these principles, it's really astounding, and I hope we'll really be blessed by it. Now, Genesis 22:8-14.
Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to the day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Mm-hmm. And what is that, the Lord's name? The Lord who provides, what is that? Jehovah what?
Jireh.
Yeah. And that means the Lord who provides. This is one of his characters. God can't act outside of his character. One of his character is to provide, particularly for people that are his. And he's not going to do anything that wouldn't be in our benefit. The Lord who provides. All right, Psalm 37, 25, 26, and 28.
I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Verse 28. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off.
Mm-hmm. So, how dependable are God's provisions for his saints?
Completely.
I mean, there's no brokenness in there. There isn't any. How should that make us feel every day we wake up? Shouldn't there be a confidence that whatever that day needs, he's going to provide? He's promised to do it. He's able to do that. He wants to provide for us. How about Matthew 6:25-34. And of course, this is a passage we're all familiar with, but I think just reading it is a great reminder of God's provision for us. Who has that?
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or owe you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
So, how much more important are we than grass? And look at the contrast he makes. God clothes the grass, which is alive today, and tomorrow thrown in the oven. And what are we to do?
This is what Gentiles do. This is what the unsaved do. This is what they're trying to get with money. They're trying to buy all these things. What's the real source of all these things for a Christian? It's God, isn't it?
Hmm.
Okay. So we have three principles, and we're going to say them together so that we remember them. Principle number one is God owns everything. The second one is God controls everything. And the third one, God provides everything. Now, they're pretty simple, but I think if we remember those, you know, this would be a bad way to start the day with the prayer. You know, and God's example of the disciples' prayer, he says, hallowed be thy name. The first thing he does is to honor God. But these are characteristics of God. Praise him for the fact that he is the creator and owner of everything, that he's in control, that we know he will provide for us that day. I mean, I think that would be a bad way actually to start a day.
All right. Romans 8:28-32.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
And I know that passage is talking about giving even victory over sin, which we struggle with in these bodies. And yet, think about that. How many times do we say, well, of course God can save me, and then we act as if he can't provide something for us that we need? Now, come on. Most of us have been there sometime or another, haven't we? We trust for salvation, and what does that passage say? Can we not trust him for all things? We can. Well,
there's a corollary to each one of these things I think it helps to have in mind as well. And they all start with we. And so, if God owns everything, what's the corollary? We own nothing. Yeah, that's what you keep in mind. And that's the base of stewardship. I don't own anything. I'm a steward of everything God's given me, sometimes better than worse, but we own nothing. It belongs to God. And that's very freeing, actually, when it comes down to it. It really is very freeing. God controls everything. We control nothing. Let me ask you, some of these people are pretty smart in this room. But would you rather make decisions or have an infinitely loving, infinitely wise God make decisions for you? But don't we often get in the way, make our own decisions rather than trusting God? God provides everything. We must trust God to provide everything. That really, this is really a matter of trust. That's the whole thing. Do we really trust God? We either trust God to fulfill His promises to us, and He is totally trustworthy. And so we work hard, we have the ability to work, but we always need to trust Him for everything. And I think there's another principle besides these that's important to point out, and that is the principle of contentment. And it's not really the fourth principle, but in a way it is, and that is we should be content with what God provides for us. Who has 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10?
Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains.
Right. Yeah. So how would you contrast that statement with the way the world looks at being content with what they have? You know, this whole list of things basically is because people are not content, are they? They buy things for pleasure, security, for fulfillment, all these things because they're not happy with what they have. What does that scripture clearly tell us? What really, they think they're going to gain with this. What does scripture say gain is? That passage, what does it say?
Godliness with contentment.
Godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Yeah. So that should be our focus. We should be content, and as we seek God, that godliness will make us more content. Luke 3:14 also has another principle that I think is important. Who has that? Luke 3:14. Okay, go ahead. Judy?
Okay, Luke 3:14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages."
Okay, so what's the principle there? It's not, it's just, it's worth, what? Yeah. Live within your wages. That is, how many people can do that? But it's be content. Live within your means, we might say. And I think 2 Corinthians 12:10 has a little bit different take on this, but it's something that we want to remember that helps remember God's sufficiency. So who has 2 Corinthians 12:10? Did that get passed around? Are there still little green things floating around here?
That's scary.
Oh, my nose.
Oh. Sorry, which one is it?
Oh, 2 Corinthians, what was it?
12:10. Okay. Okay. Steve's going to read 2 Corinthians 12:10 for us. Listen to this.
That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For I am weak, and I am strong. Then I am strong.
He went a little bit louder towards the back there.
That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay.
So what is he actually? Let's go back and read 8, because I think that's the context I want to have there.
Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
So the principle is, even when things are not going rosy, everything's not hunky-dory, and whatever, we're struggling, we can actually be thankful for these weaknesses, because verse 8 tells us what? Jesus says what? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We actually exemplify Christ's power more when we allow him to strengthen us when we're weak. I don't want to appear weak. You know, that's not man's normal nature. Yeah, what he's saying is that, you know, you can actually show God's sufficiency and perfection in you when you actually allow him to work in those kind of situations. So I think we need to remember that whatever we're going through, God's grace is sufficient. There's nothing insufficient about God's grace. Hebrews 13:5.
Okay. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Mm-hmm. So, if you, people of the world, if you offered them a pile of cash worth $1 million or God's promises, which would they take? The cash. Exactly. They would take the cash. But what does the Bible tell us is more important, more valuable? God's promises. And that's kind of hard for us to accept sometimes. Don't we, even as Christians, find security in a little bit of a nest egg? Or 401k and stuff? I mean, you know, you can see that Intel stock disappear over, whatever it is. You know, it could go down 20% in a day or whatever. But God's promises are always there. Philippians 4:11.
Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content.
In how many situations?
In every
situation. How many of you, don't have to raise your hand, have found yourselves not necessarily content in every situation? Right? Come on. All our hands will go up if we're honest about that. But here's a reminder that contentment is, with godliness, is great gain. We need to be content because God's grace is sufficient, and yet we still kind of have that field on the roof, Tevye attitude when he says, would it wreck some great eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Ba-dum-bum-bum. What do you have to
do? Can you do that one more time?
I
love that song.
Okay.
Ron, are you going to, at the risk of jumping ahead of you, are you going to finish that to verse 13?
Go ahead.
Because we use that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we do that as in terms of somehow we translate that out as meaning accomplishment or something, which is true, but the context, it's contentment. It's not accomplishment. Because before that, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things.
Yes. Abundance is not bad. Poverty is not necessarily a blessing. If God gives us poverty, we learn to be content. But as Paul does, we need to live whatever God gives us, that we should accept as being God's best for us and live within that and be able to appreciate that.
And he'll strengthen us through it.
Exactly. Yeah,
and wealth is not always a blessing either.
Usually it is not, isn't it? Yeah, these famous athletes and actors that have a lot of money, how many of them spend it wisely? They end up in, they die of overdose of drugs or something trying to find pleasure with their money. Well, what motivates the world?
Money.
we live in a world that is always striving for something. They're striving for more education, a better job, more income. We want to better ourselves, our position in society. We want to keep up with the Joneses, that was pointed out here. But what should motivate Christians? We should strive for holiness, but how should we behave? Ephesians 6, 5-9 tells us how we should behave.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours in heaven, mm-hmm. and that there is no partiality with him.
Mm-hmm. So if you could put one or two words on what should motivate us in our in the workplace, what would you say?
The approval of God.
Approval of God. And I think that means our work should be of what quality?
Very high quality.
Very high quality. We should strive for excellence, not just in our work and not to receive their boss's commendation, but because we're doing it to whom?
To
God. We should be obedient to our boss in the sincerity of our heart as if we're serving Christ, because we are serving Christ. We're slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, and we'll be judged accordingly. There's something that we need to keep in mind. We'll be judged according to our service to the master. So Paul's instructing us to seek God. And do we serve better with better pay? When you get a raise, does that make us a better worker?
Shouldn't
it? No. No. How about that promotion, title, corner office? Does that make us better workers? More approval? No. Whatever we are, slave or free, we are called to excellence in service to Christ. That should be our goal. Well,
even in the world system, though, generally you're not compensated because you get the corner office, or you get the raise, or you get the other things because of your excellence in the past, not as a bribe to do better in the future.
Right.
So even in the world system, you shouldn't, within that, it doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah. And is it the Peter principle? That people are promoted until they finally achieve a level of incompetence? No, really.
Yeah.
And that, you're hinting at that, because, great here and good here and pretty good here, and now he's the whatever, and he messes up that job because he's not really qualified for it. Mm-hmm. So sometimes those promotions can be negative. Hmm. All right, well, 1 Timothy 6, 7-19 tells us where we should focus our hope. The world focuses hope on riches. Where is our hope focused? Who has 1 Timothy 6, 17-19?
Right here. Okay. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of on eternal life.
Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of things in there. So we focus our hope on God, not riches. So that distinguishes us from the world. That's our focus. We're to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. And our treasure is stored up for the future, not just the
earthly people store up money for retirement, because that's the end.
But we should be storing up treasure for the future, that we might take hold of life, of eternal life. I mean, just think about that. The work we do here on earth has a heavenly benefit and a heavenly treasure and heavenly promises at the end of it for us. I hope that should give us encouragement, particularly when things get a little bit rough. Matthew 6:23 says, seek first his kingdom. So what are our
what are three principles again to remember when we're making decision making? Number one, say it, class.
God owns everything. God controls everything. God provides everything.
So really it's a question of whom do you serve? And just remind us what we talked about last week just for a moment, that the fruit of repentance is a changed attitude towards money. They all said, what should we do? And they said, share with the needy, feed the hungry, deal honestly in business, be content with your pay. The world says, what's in your wallet? Jesus says, what's in your heart? Because that's where your wallet is. A little bit of a paraphrase there, but really that's right. Where is your wallet in your heart? What's there? And one of my favorite and most sad stories to me is the story in Mark of the rich young ruler, who has Mark 10, 17 to 22. Okay, just read in a good loud voice so we can all enjoy this lesson.
Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
And this is a sad thing, isn't it? His intent was good. He was trying to live the Ten Commandments, and of course no one can do that. And yet his treasure was so powerful on earth that he gave up treasure in heaven. So to whom does Jesus say, come follow me, like he did to this rich young man? Every Christian, right? And what is God's promise if you truly do follow him? Treasure in heaven, right? Where it's safe. I think we often act as if we do not believe that. Does your life give evidence that you do believe that? If I really truly believe it, what would I do differently? Some questions to ask yourself. Now, we know these facts, but are we actually living it? Do our earthly lives are a continuous test of where our heart and treasure really is. Every day. And when we apply these principles, it helps. But every day when we make decisions, financial decisions, we're actually declaring where our heart is. Well, how are we doing as a nation with savings and credit?
What's that?
The average credit card debt, and it varies from state to state and different age group, but it's between $4,000 and $8,000. Now, I want to see how typical we are, so I want to have one member of each family tell us what your total credit card debt is. No, okay. But that's pretty outstanding. Now, here's something that's even more shocking. The average credit card debt for those that have zero or negative assets, their net worth. In other words, that means if they sold anything that has any value, they'd have nothing or couldn't pay off some of their debt. That's a zero negative net worth. Their average credit card debt is $10,300. What's the probability that they will ever get out of debt? Zero, isn't it? Yeah. And studies show that people with a credit card spend more than they would if they have to send cash or write a check. How much more do you think that is? There's some studies that show this pretty well. How much more do you spend if you pull out a credit card as opposed to paying cash or check?
A bit more.
80% more. About 80% tax. That's almost twice. You've spent almost twice as much
when you pull out your credit card. Now, I'm not saying that all credit cards are bad. I've got a wallet with credit cards in it. It's been my pattern since the very beginning, never to charge anything I didn't have money in the bank to pay for, and every month we pay it off, every month. We never borrow on a credit card. We've never done that. And so there are ways to use credit cards, but not as a credit. That's one of the worst things you can do. People in the where's my notes here? Okay, the total credit card debt in America is $930 billion. That's almost $1 trillion. $930 billion. That's a lot of credit. How are we doing in savings as a nation? 28% of American families have no savings. 28% have no savings. The next 20% have less than 3 months' living expenses. See, 28 plus 20, 48. That means half the people in this country have no savings or not enough to even cover the next 3 months' expenses. So debt is not always bad. We're going to talk about mortgages later on and some other issues when we get more technical stuff. But debt generally that you can't pay off, or they don't have assets that are more valuable than your debt, it's not a good idea. Here's what the Bible says about being in debt. Who has Proverbs 22:7-9?
Right here. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of the bread, of his bread to the poor.
Okay, so it talks about two different classes of people there. The debtor, and what is the debtor's situation? Debtor is what?
Servant to the lender.
He's the slave of the lender. Now, so his master is the person he owes money to. Who's supposed to be our master?
God.
Can you serve two masters at the same time? No, you can't. And so debt is a very pernicious thing in terms of our spiritual life. You're forced to make monthly payments, being afforded or not. That means you have less to give, less to share. And God wants us to share, because look at the blessing. What was the verse 9? Read verse 9 again.
He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor.
There you go. You want to be blessed by God? Have enough to give and to share. When you're in debt, you have little or no capacity to give, and therefore you lose the blessing of giving. 1 Corinthians 7:23.
You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men.
Yeah. And what was the price that we were bought with?
Christ.
Yeah. And give me the value of that.
First Peter 1.
An incident, right?
Yeah.
The price to take us out of slavery to sin was an infinite price. Why would we want to make ourselves slaves of someone else because we can't, because we have credit card debt? It just makes no sense. Do not become slaves of men. You can't serve two masters. I think that's one of the strongest reasons to avoid debt. Using cash can be a discipline to avoid overspending. You know, if you're more likely to spend almost twice as much of the credit card, then, you know, let's just think about that. All right. Now, the last 6 minutes, I've got four or five questions to ask yourself to kind of help you guide your spending. Some real practical stuff, I hope. First question is this a need or a want or a desire? Eye candy can be attractive, but I think we need to ask ourselves, is this really something that I need? I think we need to be aware of what is pleasing to the eye. Think what was pleasing to the eye to a woman, beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Did I write down Genesis 3:6 for someone to read?
Yeah.
Okay.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was the desire to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
So it was good, right?
pleasing to the eye. And what was the third one?
Desired.
Yeah, desire to make a wife. So look at when. Well, it looked good to me. It was pleasing to my eye, and I thought it would help give me some benefit. Aren't we in that category? Often we buy stuff.
Yes.
Now I'm not saying that everything like this is bad, but was this good for Eve? No, it was very bad. But it looked good to her. It looked pleasing to her eye.
And didn't she and Adam have everything?
Yeah.
So just beware, if it looks good, if it delights your eye, if you think it's desirable to make you wise, probably don't buy it.
They don't have that handy dandy apple peeler thing.
All right, second one is buying and owning things can be a trap. Why? They occupy time, they occupy your mind, distraction from more important things. They break down and need to be repaired. Yeah?
Could you repeat that statement that you said? You said second thing.
Oh, yes. That buying and owning things can be a trap.
Same question.
Yeah, So, well, the first question is this a need I want? And the next one is this, is this going to be a trap for me? You can put them in the form of a question. Is buying or owning this thing going to be a trap of my... my time, my mind, distractions from a more important thing. So I think it's one of the disciplines we need to look at when we're looking about buying something. The third thing is, yeah, go ahead.
Just add to that.
Yes.
The whole subscription thing, that just, you take it and you go, oh, this can pay off, and then you just keep paying and you never use it. And it's hard to figure out how to pay.
Yes, right. We have to be very wise, don't we, in the world's ways to avoid getting trapped into things. Yeah, yeah. Well, the third one is, does it have immediate utility? Now, it doesn't mean you can't ever buy anything that's beautiful, that you can't use right away, but does it have immediate utility? Am I going to put this to use right away? Well, here's what people say. Well, I've always wanted one. It will be there when I need it, if I ever need it.
It was on sale.
There you go. It was on sale. I should have put that as that one. That's good. It was on sale, yeah. Well, when I need it, will I have lost some or all of its utility 5 to 10 years from now? Well, I love it as much 5 to 10 years ago. Yeah. Anyway, if it's something that you really need to put to use, then I would say that is one probably reasonable thing to buy. What about buying stuff that you might need down the road? I think we have to be cautious about that. I think we all want to do that in our human. But I want you to remember Jesus' example in the disciples' prayer. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, that doesn't mean you can't buy groceries for a week ahead. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there should be a dependency on the God who provides to give us everything we need that day. So some of our purchases are because we don't trust Him enough to provide for us when the time comes, so let's get it now and sock it away so it'll be there. And so I think that, again, these principles can be of real value.
Well, my purchase played out, though. I bought something in 2000, a tool, used it thoroughly, and then it's been sitting. And last week, somebody asked me about the tool, said, "Hey, you know anybody has a so-and-so?" I'm like, "I have one. You can use it." So I got to loan it to somebody. But it sat for...
You did use it initially, so it did have some immediate utility for you. Okay, we should live in daily dependence upon God and His promise supply all our needs. It's not wrong to have worldly possessions, nice clothes, nice car, house, but it is wrong to attempt to find fulfillment in them. And I think that's what we do. That's the issue.
You know, you can live in a nice house and dress well and have a good car or cars, but that shouldn't be your fulfillment. Those should be easily, strictly as belonging to God and as
a steward of those things. We're stewards of all this material property, and basically, until his return, I think we need to have the attitude that God is coming, could come at any time, he can, and therefore, am I living that if he were to come today, he would approve of what I've done with his resources and his money? Okay, time's up. I've got a couple more pages, so I think we'll postpone that till next. Any questions or comments? Okay, one last review of the principles. Keep in mind this week, principle number one,
God owns everything. God controls everything. God provides everything, right?
Could you close this up here?
I would love to. Father, thank you so much for these reminders today that